appropriate that we were standing, wasn't it? Sonny said he remembers that song all the way back when he was 12 years old. What we didn't tell Sonny is the older you get, the more you revert back to your old memories going back to childhood. So I'm not saying Sonny's old, I'm just saying. That's why I'm not going to say that you're old. Psalm chapter 73 has been a longtime favorite of mine. Of course, 72 is a favorite of mine. 71 was a favorite of mine. So it's hard not to have a favorite. This particular psalm, in many respects, mirrors, and it's interesting, even in the numbers, 37. So you have 37, 73. The psalms are very much similar in some of the focus, and that is the concern over the fact that it seems like the wicked is prospering, and it's hard to see that. This particular psalm is written by Asaph, which makes it different. Asaph writes, from what we understand, about 11 of the Psalms, one of them being Psalm 50, the others being 73 through 83. So we're going to be reading quite a few of Asaph's Psalms. We understand Asaph to be a Levite, according to our understanding. And if you look in the lineage in Chronicles, as well as look at some of the explanations of Chronicles, he was not only a Levite, but he was a song director. So we're going to be listening to a song director give us direction. And as well, we understand that he's not only a song director, but during the time of Hezekiah, as they're referring back to him, he was actually called a seer, i.e. a kind of wise man of sorts. And so much of what we're going to be hearing are going to be true words of wisdom by a song director who led the music during the time of David's life, and it seems like even into the time of Solomon's life. So we see this individual writing about things that are very near and dear to our hearts. What's interesting is this particular psalm is a psalm that would be described as Elohistic. Now, the reason why we would call it Elohistic is that he does not use the name Yahweh in reference to God. More specifically, he doesn't use the personal name of God that David will use throughout the psalm. What he does give the name is Elohim throughout the psalm, and so you'll see God, G, capital G, small O, small D. Once again, every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's usually Yahweh, or capital G, capital O, capital D. So if you see all capitals, it's almost always referring to Yahweh, whereas if you see a capital at the very beginning and using the term God, it's usually Elohim. Now, Elohim makes reference specifically to the strength and the power of God. El Elyon actually means strongest, strong one. So when you consider him mentioning this, of course, his focus is going to be on the grand and glorious strength of God. What he also interjects is the name Lord or Adonai more towards the end. But once again, that will not be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It would just be capital L and then the small letters after them. Adonai makes reference to the fact that he refers to him as his master. So he's going to be coming from a different perspective and really conveying the grandeur, the power, the strength, the majesty of God, and he is going to be relating that to us. In the context of the fact that it's a music director that is actually giving us this psalm, he is going to be leading us into the praise of God. So it really is a psalm, not unlike many of them, but more specifically, because he is a music director, to lead us or to get us to come in with him and join the chorus, so to speak. He's going to be talking at the very beginning about the fact that he struggles with things. And what makes it to me extremely interesting is you're hearing from the perspective of a music major. Any of you who have ever taken music probably recall that's a whole interesting genre in and of itself. I remember we would have years of contest. I don't know if any of you remember that, but you go to contests, you go to state contests, you go to national contests. And I remember a particular, the song that, you have a contest for the whole orchestration, then you have a contest if individuals want to try to get one of those little medals, you can go after it. But in order to get a medal, you have to get superior. Well, that's not easy to do, and you usually have to choose pretty tough music. I remember my band leader said, I've got the perfect song for you, and you'll be able to get superior if you can beat this. I go, okay, what is it? She goes, it's called Autumn Leaves. And I said to myself, well, Autumn Leaves, autumn, the leaves are just kind of, so it might be fairly easy. I can't remember that song having anything less than 16th notes. And it went from 16th to 32nd to 64th. That's pretty fast music. It's sort of like the Flight of the Bumblebee on steroids. I can't imagine that that was Autumn Leaves. More like Tornado Leaves or something like that, but I don't even know where they got the Autumn Leaves thing. Anyway, long story short, I just made the story longer. But the whole genre is different. It's strange, it's bizarre. People live for that sort of stuff. And I was glad to get out of it because it just swallows your whole life, and music is everything. And it's people get really into it to the degree of uptight and, Anyway, much like for about a, it seems like it's about a year. How long did I sell motorhomes? It was about a year. And during that time, we could take out motorhomes if we wanted to go out, so we would go out from time to time. If you've ever been motorhoming, it's a whole different world. The people that you're with, they just sort of bring your wagons around, and it's just a whole different lifestyle. They think differently. Same thing with motorcycle guys. So the point is that with music, there is a different perception. Now, with music as well, and one of the things that we've been emphasizing, is that music in and of itself is a very emotional thing. It's literally words put to emotions is what music is about. So that we not only have emotions in the mix, but you also have performance in the mix. Performance is all about, you talk to a musician, they don't mind talking about performance. That's what they do. They perform. So it really is all about that kind of lifestyle. What's interesting in this particular psalm is we go from the temptation of that performance into the sincerity of the heart. And that's a difficult transition, because much of the world that we live in is performance oriented. In fact, Jesus makes regard specifically to the Pharisees, who were very much into the performance, using the name hypocrites, which basically is wearing a mask and going on stage. So that people wear masks, they perform before other people, they, want people to think good of them, they like the respectful greetings, they want to put on a good face. So we want to put on a good face. And so performance is Asaph's life. And he is a man that longs to have a relationship with God, but he also realizes his weakness to be sucked into that whole genre of performance. It's easy to do because you're surrounded by that kind of mentality, and before long, it's who you are. You don't even know how you got there. And you're thinking the same way as everybody else around you. One of the reasons why it's important not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because you and I are being bombarded by the way the world thinks, and it really is, according to Isaiah chapter 5, upside down. So as we come to this passage, it is a journey of sorts that Asaph takes us on, and he begins with a statement. Now, the reason why he begins with a statement is, and I think one of the things that he's proven within the passage is, what I know to be true, or I'll put it another way, what I profess to know to be true and how I feel can be two very different things. I can profess to know something. I can profess to say something, you know. You need to always do the right thing. But then you get in a situation where your family's involved and you're going to probably have to suffer loss for them as well as for yourself, and it just doesn't seem like maybe you're not feeling it. You're just not feeling it. You know what you need to do, but the way that you feel about it is very different. So if you look at the passage, he starts off with this phrase, "Surely God is good to Israel." Now, the emphasis within the passage is the fact that he is convinced of the goodness of God and that God's design and desire for his people is good. So this would mean that God would not deprive his people of anything good. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. We know that God is good. And yet, when I see some of the things that's happening around me, and oftentimes the people that are not good and really are not following God, seemingly getting rewards, it kind of throws me off. And it puts me into the realm of their beat. So you can almost hear that he begins, he's already drawn emotionally to the beat of the drum, so to speak, of the music. So the world begins to play their music. In fact, one of the phrases within the passage is actually uses the word parade, which is an interesting way to describe what's going on. It says in verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. So you can kind of feel that going on. He establishes the fact that I know something to be true. I profess it to be true. But I'm just not feeling it. If you understand this point, then you're going to understand what this particular psalm is about. He says at the very beginning, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, the establishment is that, you know, of course, man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And so God is not really concerned with your show, which is an interesting phrase by a musician. God's not really interested in some kind of performance. But what God is interested in is the legitimacy of what you say and the genuineness of your heart and sincerity. You know, when Jesus goes and he picks out this woman of Samaritan background, and you say to yourself, why in the world would you be talking to somebody like this? And as you come to the end of that particular scenario where he's talking to the woman at the well, it becomes real clear, because he says, my Father and I have been looking for somebody that will worship in spirit and in truth. And what we understand is that this woman is very transparent. Sinless? No, not sinless. But very transparent and very desirous of wanting the right things, not knowing how to get there. As the old song went, looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, certainly she's that perfect picture of that. But what Jesus reveals is, I'm not looking for perfection. Obviously, that would be none of us. But what I'm looking for and what the Father's looking for is those who will worship in spirit and truth. Remember, as Paul will write, to Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Right. And it's that sincerity that he continually asks for and longs for. If you look in this passage, he makes that very clear within the text. I know that God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, at this point, he then begins to confess. Now, the point of the passage, once again, is not that God is for the perfect, but that God sees the person that is genuinely struggling, and he's real about it, and he's going to come clean. It sort of reminds me of 1 John at the very beginning, chapter 1. He says, look, you want to have a relationship? You want to have fellowship with me? Okay, here's the deal. You got to come clean. Now, if you say you have no sin, you're lying, and the truth's not in you. So why don't you just confess? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you got to confess. You got to admit that you're a sinner. And so it is that coming clean that really displays the sincerity, and it really is the beginnings of a relationship that you see within our relationship with the Lord. So to those who are pure in heart, as for me, verse 2, he's coming clean, and we're seeing some of the transparency. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. Yeah. Interesting picture of the Hebrew word that is used for that stumbling. It really is kind of a turning of the foot, the head in a wrong direction. And it has tied to it, which is very, Hebrew language is very picturesque. It has tied to it not only the foot turning, but stretching. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? You ever been kind of tempted and your foot just kind of somehow moves that way and then it seems to slide that way? It seems to get longer. Well, that's the interesting picture. And his foot came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. So the point, of course, obviously is I started longing for the wrong things, and I almost suffered the consequences of that. Came to a place in which I became vulnerable in the decisions that I was making. What was the problem? Well, verse 3 really kind of explains it. I was envious of the arrogant. Now, if you underline the word arrogant, that's an important word, especially to a song leader. We're all familiar with the word that is universal, and that's that word hallelujah, the universal word. No matter what the language is, it's still the same, it's hallelujah. It is a Hebrew word, once again, that comes from the basic root word hallel, which gives reference to praise. So hallel, Yah, is hallel, praise Yahweh, and that's where we get the hallelujah. But hallel is also, can be, a negative term of arrogance or boasting. So it is this word, hallel, that's used within the text, not just simply a person who is proud of heart, but is bragging about it, we would say praising about it, boasting about it, singing about it. Well, you understand. Loud noise. Loud noise. And not only loud noise, but noise that is alluring. Isaiah 14 makes reference to Satan as one of the head musicians of heaven. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? And it talks about, if you read in Revelation chapter 18, it speaks specifically about Babylon and all the instruments being destroyed in the final day. The point, obviously, is that the world knows how to allure through music. All of us baby boomers remember some of the songs that we were singing. I was thinking about some of them the other day, and I was going, you're singing certain words are real clear, and you're going, finally you get to a point. Either the words weren't real clear or something like that, but you've forgotten the words, or you never knew them. And, so sometimes I've made it a habit. I go back and I go, what were those words? And you go back to, some of the words, and you're going, okay, why was I singing that? you have no idea why you were singing that. I mean, but the world can put it in such a catchy tune. I mean, most of the song can be like, "Hey Jude, na 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 na," and you know you're following through. But then you stop and think, okay, lettering under her skin. What are we doing? Drugs? But the fact is that they got you singing, and before long, that's one of your favorite songs. You don't even know why it's your favorite song. It's just your favorite song. So his point is that there is a boasting or a praising, or you can put it in the context of a music that gets you feeling like, gee, I wish I was part of that band type thing. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Seems like everything was going well with them. Well-being would probably be the best word to put in there. They seem to have no pains in their death. They don't seem to suffer. They don't seem to... In fact, they almost seem... The inferences kind of almost seem to be immortal. It goes on and says, and their body is fat, which seems to make reference to great success, and everything is pleasurable. They're not in trouble as other men, or they're not in the trouble of men. That is to say that they're not vexed or weary or facing misery of the things of life. I mean, everything seems to be going well. Why is that? I mean, they're boasting great things in their songs, and everybody's singing along with them. Seems like a happy place to be. Everything is going, well, zippity-doo-dah, right? Everything actually is going their way. They don't seem to be in trouble with other men. They are not plagued. That is to say that they're not stricken in any way by any physical problems, as well as literally being stricken by beaten by somebody. So they don't have the problems of being stricken that way, as well as with any kind of plague or sickness. I think it's interesting that really, if you were to translate it appropriately, it would be, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mortals, would probably be the best way to put that. Anyway, therefore, pride is their necklace. That is to say that magnificence and splendor seems to surround them. I mean, what's not to like, right? I mean, you have the noise of the multitude, you have the visual splendor, you have the sensory pleasure. I mean, it's like a utopia on earth. Therefore, their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence, therefore, because of that, covers them. That's an interesting point, and one that I'd just like to take a half a second to bring out, and that's this, that if, in fact, somebody lives in a world that they're totally spoiled by getting almost everything they could ever want, they don't really have to suffer hard times, they get what they want, they're overindulged. Have you ever known people that lived in that kind of world? Special treatment, what does that create? Well, think about it. If you have all those things happening to you, but you don't have any hard times, what does that create? A spoiled brat. Now, let's just emphasize this. Not only a spoiled brat, but it literally creates a violent behavior. And this is a key point. It's the fundamental point that we see in Ezekiel 28:16, in which by virtue of the success of that angelic being, Lucifer, it says he was filled with violence because of his success. So the point is that without the hardship, without the difficulty, it's going to create a violent child. Protect a child, give them everything they want, whenever they want. Make sure that they don't have to suffer consequences. Make sure that they don't have to deal with life. Make sure that they never go through a really hard time. And you're gonna actually foster a very violent, hateful child, because they'll be detached from sense of emotion or empathy or sympathy towards anybody else. That's why Scripture starts off in the law. It says, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Well, you have to have some sort of sympathy and empathy to do that. You have to have some sort of comprehension about what somebody's going through and have to go through those times. So anyway, the point is because they've been surrounded by splendor, in verse 6, the garment of violence covers them. Now, violence is the picture of not only they become cruel, but they become oppressive in that cruelty. And goes on and says in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. That is to say, anything and everything that they see, they get. And it's really an interesting image of greed. The imaginations of their heart run riot. It's one of the things I remember us reading about the Edomites and the Moabites and the arrogance of these individuals that felt like they could beat anybody in war. But God says, only one thing, you've never been in war yet. but you know how they kind of get this, their imaginations. Well, I think I can beat. It's like a kid taking karate lessons and comes back out, I can beat anybody. Okay, you've never really, they start picking a fight with some guy 8'2", you know, feel like he can take him on. But anyway, that's their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, being condescending in everything that they do. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Now, what you have in verses 1 through 9 is what is causing him to stumble. It's a parade. It's music. It's the multitudes. It's the sensory. Well, if you think about music, you think about feelings, you think about emotions, what is it drawing you? Yeah, it's all those things. You get into a concert. If you've ever been to a concert, people get into kind of a frenzy, so to speak. And it's hard not to join in, because after a while it takes on a whole different persona by itself, just being a part of that. It's a powerful force. A musician is a song leader, is acutely aware of how powerful the influences around us are. And he is confessing, been there, done that. I know what it's like. Now, Asaph takes very seriously his position. He understands that it's his responsibility to lead people into a relationship with God, to literally rescue them of sorts by virtue of doing that. But he's in a very difficult world, because that's all about performance. So he lays down the foundation, and he lays down that foundation really describing, it almost got me. It almost got me. I could feel myself being pulled in. I could feel myself being drug into it. We pick up in verse 10. Therefore, it says, as a result of this, that is to say, as a result of all of these magnetic forces that began to pull on us, as a result of this, look at the phrase, therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. That's kind of a difficult phrase just immediately to understand, but let me see if I can explain it to you. What it's saying is that because of this powerful pull, the masses of people have a tendency to go with this parade. Once again, it goes back to the end of verse 9. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Now, you get this picture of this violent stream, and you just stepped in the water. And the next person stepped in the water. And before long, you're in it. And the way that it's described here, and waters of abundance, see the phrase? It's really talking about the fact of you have celebration, you have flattery, you have adulation, you have all these things that are a part of peer pressure, that are a part of this, and you can feel yourself, and then people start getting so involved to it that they don't even think what they're partaking in, and they just jump in, the abundance of it, and they just start literally gulping it in. The phrase, if I remember right, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. I'm just giving you the exact quotation of the Hebrew language. They suck them up. So it's probably more clear in that particular phrase, because what it's saying is that the people, and you know, in many respects, he's really conveying, I know how powerful this is because I've seen how it can take so many people, and it just puts them in. The perception is, if you look in verse 11, they say, well, how does God know? Now, we know that obviously we're talking about people that have fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker. So how do we know that? Because they're not interested in really appeasing God or pleasing him. Their thought is that it really doesn't matter to him. He's not really interested in it. Besides, we have our own life to live. I mean, I'm sure God's busy. He doesn't want to be bothered by me. I've heard a lot of interesting excuses in my lifetime. They say, how does God know? And is there really knowledge with the most? Is he the only one that really knows what it's like to have a good time? I mean, God says that he can give you joy, but I think I know how to have fun without him. You get that interesting picture of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You feel Solomon groping. He says, yeah, let's kind of experiment. Let's get drunk and let's see if it works. But man has the thought I think I could be just as smart as God. It may be smarter. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Now, the generalization that he uses in verse 12 is really revealing to us that he is misstepping. Because if you look at the phrase, they always are at ease. Man, I remember my kids using that always stuff. You never let me do this. The neighborhood kids always get to do it, you know. Of course, I always? Yeah, always. It didn't matter how many times you said always, they would come right back. Always. What about yesterday? Well, maybe not yesterday, but always. Anyway. But it really is kind of a sign that we're being sucked into this. Being sucked into this water. So they're always at ease, and they have increased in their wealth. They never seem to have, their stock market's always going up. They never have a bad stock market day. Verse 13. Okay, so what's the advantage of doing the right thing? I wasted my time. All those days I tried to do good, I could have been having a party and been more successful doing it, right? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocent. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Of course, it's one of the passages, if you remember right, we just came out of it with Lamentations chapter 3. It's good for a man, it's good for a young man that he bears his burdens, that he goes through suffering. Why is that? Well, many reasons, but I think one of the things that is revealing to us is that he doesn't become a violent, spoiled brat. It's the goodness of the Lord that, as Hebrews says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. If you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. You're not a child of God. He cares enough for you to not give you everything, and he cares enough for you to do best for you rather than allow you to self-indulge yourself to a point of just becoming oppressive with it and feeling like you're owed everything. Well, it seems like I've wasted my life. There's kind of an envy of selfish ambition, and it will kind of destroy your ability to think properly. That bitterness that comes in. James will talk about it in James chapter 3, and it segues into James chapter 4 as well. But you hear within those passages that selfish ambition and that envy and that jealousy literally causes, I would say emotional deprivation, a lot of serious emotional problems. And James talks about those. So verses 10 through 13, we begin to feel him wrestling with it. We're seeing in the first 9 verses the things that are going on and how easy it is to be sucked into that. But by the time you come to 10 through 13, he goes, yeah, I just don't know what good is all this doing good stuff doing for me. I just don't get it. Now you have to remember, this is a choir director, and his job is to direct people to not follow the world, but to follow. So he's wrestling with this. It is good of the Lord, and once again, I've had a couple of questions just lately about, you know, why do you go through so many books? And of course, one of the things I've said is it's really for me, because I have found it so easy for me to get off onto other thinking, and if I'm not pressing forward, I have found I'm going backward. I just that's somebody that spends a lot of time in the Word of God. How powerful this force is of the world that will easily drag us in, and obviously this leader of the chorus is saying that. Now, verse 15 through 20 is the transition, and it's the point where everything changes. So we've seen the allurement, we've seen the temptation, we've seen how powerful it is, and we've seen him slipping, and we're hearing the words that if we were all honest with ourselves, we'd probably said ourselves at one time or another. But he says this in verse 15. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. The phrase betrayed is kind of a perfidious word, which, if I could describe that, is kind of a deliberate faithlessness. That is to say that somebody deliberately demonstrated treachery by not being faithful. Knew what he needed to do, but You know how we think that sometimes if we just say it, we get it out, it's cathartic. You know, it's kind of cleansing. Well, it's inside me. I just got to get it all out. If I get it all out, we don't care who we regurgitate on. And we don't care how many people it makes sick around us. We feel better about it. We feel better. We got a lot of stuff off our mind and off our chest, and we feel so much better. But what we have done is we have treacherously declared faithlessness with thought and intent. Look, we all wrestle. We all wrestle. And it's not hypocrisy to not say that you're wrestling. Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, only such a word as is good for the moment is good for edification. We've all wrestled. You're going to continue to have days in which you're struggling. This is not a time to have group therapy. It's not a good time. The tendency is to think, well, if I talk to enough people and I just share how I feel, that it's going to make everything better. You're going to cause a lot of harm. You're going to cause a lot of harm, a lot of hurt to people. So the text is saying, I know that I'm in a position of leadership. I can't say what I'm feeling. As a pastor, there have been times where I'm going, okay, I'm not, I'm going to say what I'm thinking, and I can hear God go, no. Don't say what you're thinking. Tell them what I wrote. So I'm going, okay, this is what God wrote. And then in the process of me proclaiming what God declared, he changes me. He changes me. But it's a very interesting point here. And I would say that we have a tendency to fall into a perfidious lifestyle by virtue of and under the guise of, I feel better. But remember, that's not a wise thing. It's not from wisdom that you would do this. If I said I'm just going to let it all hang out, look at the people I would hurt. He knows there'd be collateral damage with that. And I would say of the copious kind. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. This is a very interesting phrase in and of itself. Because the picture of it is that he's struggling to comprehend just exactly how it all is going to work out. You know, we work through those countless scenarios and I don't know how God's going to pull this one off because I don't see the benefits at all. So, you know, I just don't get it. So you know what we do? In our infinite wisdom, we meditate on it a little bit more. We say, okay, I'm going to figure it out. And our perception is, by virtue of reason and logic and just plain old gray matter, we're going to come to an appropriate conclusion, because obviously we know everything, and we can finally understand what's going on. He said, "When I the harder I tried to understand, the more miserable I became." That's literally what this text is saying. When I pondered to understand this, I just went into the realm of misery. And I've seen people go in a deep end trying to comprehend.
Gary.
Yes, sir.
What is it in us, and I'm including myself in this, what is it in us that wants to know why? Or not necessarily why, but wants to try to understand. Because that's, you are, whoa, in my toolbox. You're in my backyard now.
Yeah, I'm not. That's just,
I'm just saying, it's in my yard, and it's, it's seeing all the trash and everything else, and I'm just, I'm like, wow.
Yeah.
You know, because that's speaking to me.
Well, I mean, welcome to the human race.
Right.
Yeah.
So what is it about us?
Well, I think it's pride. It's, I think it's control. I think it's, I mean, it's a thousand and one things that, it's just putting ourselves in the position of how dare God do something that I don't comprehend, you know?
So
I mean, it's not like he didn't already create the stars and stuff, but, you know, of course, we have shows, we understand the universe, so I just have never seen all of that show yet. But he says, when I pondered and understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until, and I love that, I mean, talk about the transition, right? Until, which means that everything changes at this moment. Until I came to the sanctuary of God. Now, the emphasis of the word sanctuary is always holy, and the emphasis of holy is always set apart. That is to say, distinct, different. One of the problems, and I think one of the frustrations of many believers, is we try to compete in the world of the world, in the way of the world. And our perception is that we should be successful the way they're successful. Unless you rethink this and say, wait a minute, our success is nothing like their success. We're going for something totally different. It's like running this way to the goal, and it's, you're supposed to be running this way. You know, okay, everybody else is running the wrong way, but we shouldn't even be trying to go that way. And a lot of our frustration is that somehow we're being called to run in an opposite direction, and we're going, why am I not successful in their sphere? And God says, because I don't want you to be successful in that. I mean, if you were successful in evil, then you'd be an evil person. So the problem is that we seem to love what they love, value what they value, and try to reason with their reasoning. And it's no wonder that we're miserable, because God is pulling us back and going, I'm not going to let you do that. And we go, why? I know you don't get it. Someday, many times our dad says, I know you don't understand this, but I can't let you do that. Everybody else is doing it. Your head's not even, the only thing you can think of is, why can't I be like them? And the only thing your dad is thinking is, I don't want them anything like them. So the fact that he goes into a place that is totally different is what church is about. See, this is why you cannot forsake the assembly. Because what we're preaching here is something totally different than the world, and you are being blasted every single day out in the world that this is the way you should think, this is the way you should think, and then you're not successful in it, and you're wondering, why am I not? And God says, because we don't think that way. This isn't winning to us. Man, I wish I could be oppressive and hateful and cruel towards people and just rob them of every dime they had. Jesus goes to his disciples, he goes, okay, the Gentiles think that way. You know, they're vying for that position. But not in heaven. Heaven's economy is very, very different. The greatest in heaven will be the servant, the one who actually cares for people. I mean, why do you really want to be good at being mean? See? Jesus says to his disciples, you know, I want you to be innocent and evil. I want you to be smart in what is good. Unfortunately, we try to be smart in what is evil. So, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived how this all ends out. Now, it's not only referring to the fact that their life is going to end, but it's referring to the fact that everything they've done and everything they've worked for, how that ends. There's an old saying, and you might want to write it down. It's a very simple saying, and so I probably won't have to repeat it several times, but it goes something like this. All the good things that happen to the wicked will happen to them on the earth. And all the bad things that happen to the Christian will happen to them on the earth. That's an interesting point, isn't it? All the good things that will really ever happen to the wicked will happen to them here. That's it. That's the best. They're never going to get better than this. I remember frustrated over the fact that it seemed like some evil people that I knew were getting ahead in life, and my mother said, "Why would you deprive them of any joy that they might have on this earth? That's it for them." And he comes in the realization as he comes into the sanctuary of God, and he goes, "We were destined for things far greater than this." Jeremiah talks about this. I think it's in chapter 5, as you come to the end of chapter 5 of Jeremiah, and he goes, they love to, well, let's just look at it, the way that it's put. Says chapter 5, verse 30, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. My people seem to love it. But what will you do in the end of all of it?" In other words, you put your trust in a lie. What do you have to look forward to? Nothing, because it's a lie. It's all an imaginative thing. You've put your head in the clouds and you have hoped in a dream. And it will be a nightmare to you. There's no doubt about that. It says in verse 18, "Surely thou hast set them in slippery places." That is to say, because they have loved the wrong things. In a way, what he's doing for us is he's doing this division. And he's saying, now, the world looks successful and looks happy. Of course, we know they're not. If they were, they wouldn't be committing suicide. They wouldn't be overdosing in drugs. They wouldn't be, I mean, we can go down the list. We know they're not happy, but it looks happy because the band is marching and the music's playing and, you know, everybody's psyched for these moments of time. But we know the reality of it, and we know how it ends. And, you know, if you live long enough, you see it ending. You know, you see families messed up, and you see what, I mean, all these people with these bragging rights and have said great things, and you just live a little bit longer. Before long, you'll see what it all ends into. "Surely thou hast set them in slippery places." Now, the slippery places, if you look in verse 2, "my steps almost slipped," is what he's really saying is, it was the grace of God, though I was prone to slip, it was the grace of God that wouldn't let me be on slippery places. It's an interesting parallel within the passage. "Thou hast cast them down to destruction." The emphasis of the phrase, and we're going to see this in verse 19, is that they're not only clueless about what's happening, but the instability of their life is really just in a quagmire of enigma. They don't understand what's going on, and because of that, how they are destroyed in a moment. They didn't see it coming, and they could have prepared for it. But it's the goodness of God that disciplines us along the way. He doesn't let us go that far. It's God stopping us before we get there. Stop. you can't go there. But everybody looks like that. Stop. You can't go there. Everybody else is. How they are destroyed in a moment. I mean, you see that in Proverbs 3:25, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Proverbs 16:17, 29:1. All of those passages are making reference to the fact that evil comes upon them suddenly. The hand of God is keeping us from all of these horrific, terrible things, and the only thing we can think of is we're not like them. That's the only thing we can think of. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away in sudden terrors. Watch verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you're stirred up, thou wilt despise their form. Now the picture here is this, that a dream had been conjured up, and it's not talking about God dreaming, it's talking about like a dream, so their life is like a dream. And it, you know, really goes back to the fact that if you look in verse 7, the eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. So it's like all of a sudden this dream just pops. And it's making reference to the fact that here somebody has spent their whole life in the clouds with, well, everything's virtual nowadays, right? Instead of really reality. And all of a sudden, the despising of the form, is God saying, I hate the dreams that you've conjured up because they're all lies. So the despising of the forms are the images, probably be another word. You know, all those images that people have in their mind. Well, someday I'm going to rule the world. God goes, I hate that image. Would you stop? So. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Why was his heart embittered? Because he was trying to compete in the realm of the ungodly. And he didn't understand why he couldn't have all that terrible stuff. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. My emotions, I was wounded with grief and anger and sorrow. And emotions are taking over, right? It's music. Emotions took over. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. You can't communicate with God when you're in the realm of envy. There is no communication. And here's a grand epiphany. And there is no understanding or reasoning when you're envious of somebody. Because the very act of envy is insanity. Wanting something that you don't have is really believing that God has shortchanged you. And that's insanity. And you'll never really come to a sense of peace if, in fact, you're always trying to get what somebody else has because it was never meant for you. God has given us a portion that is very unique to us, very different for us, and best for us because, obviously, he made us very uniquely. So I was senseless. I was ignorant. One of the reasons why I couldn't understand anything. I can't understand. I can't understand. I can't even think. But we know why. It's so full of anger and so full of bitterness and so full of... Yeah. Verse 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand, and with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. Now, the interesting point about this is this, that he's demonstrating to the people that he's leading, that God has made a distinction. And if you're a child of God, he's not letting you go. And he is clarifying that it's not me that kept me there. It was God's grace that wouldn't let me go. This is probably one of the most comforting truths, I think, of Scripture. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I don't feel better because I'm walking through the valley of shadow of death. I feel better because he is with me. He's the one that comforts me. He's the one that takes care of me, see. This is, and I can't explain that. I can't explain how I'm miserable at one moment. I find myself going, why can't I have that? Why is it this guy has this? And I'm just torturing myself. I'm torturing myself. And then I come together with God's people. And it's like we all gather together. And it's like we all, with one voice, go, we weren't meant to be them, were we? No. And then you go, God, you revealed that to me. I can't even believe I was thinking that way. But that's God that's God taking me by the hand and bringing me into his place with his people. And he says, come home, come where we're different. And of course, much of Hebrews chapter 11 is, that walk of faith that is so different. I mean, Abraham was not seeking this country at all. He was seeking a better city. And we all gather together and we go, we get it. This isn't what we're aiming for. So the passage reads, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. The fact of the matter is that there's something about the presence of God and him changing my heart when I'm together with his people that it's supernatural. I didn't do it. I didn't make it happen. I just came home. And I don't know how to fully explain this, but there's literally a moment where it just makes sense. Now, if you were to ask me, could you explain everything that's going on in your life? Nope. But it just makes sense. It just makes perfect. It's like God is counseling me and going, you don't really want that stuff, do you? No, I don't really want that. You don't want your life to be just like theirs, do you? No, I don't want my life to be. Well, see, I've given you everything you've ever wanted. Just like me arguing with God. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a pastor. Give me anything, but don't let me be a pastor. Verse 25. Who do I have in heaven but thee? Beside thee, what do I want? See, I've been wanting the wrong stuff, and that was my problem. But I couldn't understand that when I'm in this envious state. I'm like a wild beast. I'm senseless. I'm not thinking. My flesh and my heart may fail. We sing the song, right? I want you to understand the words to the song. My flesh, the word that he uses is not, I think the English word for it is turgidity. Is that what it is? Anyway, the emphasis of flesh is that of swollen. And the reason why is that your flesh and my flesh has a tendency to swell. Has a tendency to swell up. The emphasis, of course, obviously, is in my flesh. I get prideful. And it's part of my failings of being in this flesh. I hear the band playing. I feel the music. I feel the temptation, and people are saying, come on, you can be as great as, you can be anything you want to be. You can be great like us. We're going to do great things. You just put your mind to it. We can go through the whole plethora of those kind of things. But before long, we're thinking, because my flesh tends to swell. And my heart, lev, that is used throughout Scripture, is always that center thing that's most important to me. Therefore, heart was centrality, the thing that meant the most to me, that my heart tends to move in what it's focused on, so that everybody hops on the bandwagon, and before long I feel like, well, why can't I have that? And God goes, focus. So my flesh is prone to swell. My heart is prone to get off base. But watch the passage. But God is the strength of my heart. And he's going to give me what's best for me, which is him. But God will work in my life, and no good thing will he withhold. I know that to be true. I just, the weakness of who I am always gets in the way. But his point is, if you look in the passage, but God won't let me. And that's what makes this psalm so wonderful. Because it literally is a song leader who is saying, the only way that I can maintain sanity and focus is divine intervention. I have no control over it. And this is the song that he's trying to get everybody to sing, if you understand that this is a song. He's trying to get us all to sing, God, in spite of us, save us. Because if you don't, we have no hope. And he is also, I think, stimulating the body, get back to church. We'll use the word church because it's a place where the saints, the holy ones, are. They're set apart. And it is that influence that sets us back, and God begins to use that in our life. So my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. The nearness of God is my good, right? Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God, draw near to God, James will say. Draw near to God. And that's what coming through the doors does. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of thy works. God has given us purpose and meaning in all of this. So there's a lot we could say about these last few verses, but the point is really clear that he is coming to the understanding that he needs to be with God's people, and he knows that if God doesn't change his heart, it's not going to be changed. And that's what we sing. I mean, if you think about the choruses that we sing, the songs that we sing, it's all about him changing us, right? Change my heart, O Lord. Now, Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for your taking us by the hand. And we don't know why it all makes sense to us when we come into the sanctuary, but it does. We don't know why we immediately feel a comfort and a peace in your presence, despite the fact that we're not any richer. We don't seem to have everything that everybody else has, but it doesn't seem to matter anymore. That's you. And it is the wonderful, comforting thought that you somehow are present within us, and we can feel you changing our way of thinking as only you can. This is supernatural, and is the reason why we come and worship you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.